The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 10, where we are wrapping up verses 4 and 5. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble in order to learn the word of God. This is the primary function that we've been left here for. Obviously, we are to be witnesses to the truth, but we have to know that truth first. And that truth has to become a part of the inner man. So we are here, as Paul says, to transform your mind through the renewing of it by the word of God. We recognize that this is the agent of spiritual growth in time. It is not programs, plans, all the other things, gimmicks people resort to, but it's the systematic study of God's word and orientation to that word that produces growth in the believer and ultimately gives him the opportunity to lay up great reward in heaven through the principle of surpassing grace. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. You got here. That's the first step. Next step is making sure the sin nature set aside as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are either in or out of fellowship at any given time. We cannot lose our relationship with God. That is secure. But in and out of fellowship is a matter of personal sin. So when you sin, what should you do? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that gets you clean. It is just that simple. You don't have to address it to any but person, just to God himself silently. And he instantaneously cleanses you from every failure. So that is the first order of the day. And then, of course, making sure you are prepared. Have your stuff before you. Do not do things to be a distraction. Certainly do not talk. Put aside everything that does distract you and focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we continue to enjoy in this country so that we can assemble together, so that we can continue to pursue the details of your plan, recognizing that ultimately those who know you are up for reward for one thing. Certainly having eternal life is a great privilege, but that you offer more than that in terms of a rewards package that is something we cannot truly fathom. We recognize the great grace that you have demonstrated in sending your Son to be the Savior of the world and ultimately dying in our place so that we could have eternal life through him. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been here dealing with a section that really began back in chapter 9, verse 30. There was a shift there, the first 29 verses. And all these things continue to answer Paul's primary thesis back at the beginning of chapter 9 even. And this gets into the matter of the Word of God failing in verse 6. Does the Word of God ever fail? It appears to from the human viewpoint. As people observe it and see things that are happening, they might suggest that, well, God's not in control of this, or somehow that something is happening that he did not was not aware of, say, in eternity past, when he issued the decree to create all things. So God's word hasn't failed. Now, the issue of all of this, of course, is national Israel. Given the rejection of the Messiah that they manifest, murdering him, and of course, rejecting the teaching of the apostles, and the nation at large was in unbelief. They were pursuing salvation by works. They believed that because you were Jewish, simply because you were Jewish, you were a seed of Abraham, that somehow you were guaranteed heaven. And then to that, they tacked on the requirements of the Mosaic law, that you had to obey the law. And they fully believed that you were righteous by doing. The problem is they did not recognize, and still don't to this very day in large measure, the fact that men come into this world, all people come into this world spiritually dead. You cannot impress God if you're dead. It's just that simple. All people are born spiritually dead. Therefore, this is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to have the new birth. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, well then, you have not had that new birth. So, but once you have that and are born again, then it's time to continue to work on growing up. So that's what we're here for here. But Israel, of course, they rejected all of this. They wanted to approach it like it was works. They were going to impress God with how good they were. And nobody impresses God. God is perfect. You can't impress God. You couldn't do anything to impress God. As he says, chides the believers in the Old Testament, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. How can you build a house for me? God transcends time and space and all of these things. And so the God's word hasn't failed, but Israel, from the standpoint of all the promises made to Israel, it looks like it has fallen flat. Well, first, Paul argues that not all Israel is Israel. And he makes a distinction. There are three types of Jews that we will talk about. Racial Jews, these are people who are Jewish by birth. They come from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, down through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they believed, again, that this was pretty much all you needed, was to be born Jewish, and you would go to heaven. But that's just wrong. Nobody gets that. Then there are religious Jews, and that's most of them. They are religious, but not saved. Religion is one of the devil's trump cards, because he can get people wrapped up in doing things and miss the more important matters of salvation and other factors. And then there is the regenerate Jew. This is the Jew who has believed in Jesus Christ. A-T-E, regenerate. There. No, I missed one there. Regenerate, A-T-E. I'll skip that one. All right, you know how to spell it. If you can't spell it, look it up when you get home. I don't know how to spell it, apparently. So there are regenerate Jews. These are Jews that have believed. Now, they're still racial Jews, but they've junked their works religion and recognized that salvation is by faith. It's not by works. You can't do enough to impress God, because God is absolute righteousness. You have to be as good as God is if you're going to be in, if you want to get into heaven. And so this matter of imputation of righteousness, of crediting righteousness to someone's account, and that's exactly what salvation is. God credits righteousness, absolute righteousness, to your account, so that when he looks at you, as it were, he sees the righteousness of his own Son, who obeyed him perfectly. All men are minus R, we say. This is relative righteousness. And this is that people out there are varying degrees of good and bad. They're not all horrible people. They're not all real good people either. And you could go out and compare yourself to any person, and you might come across a little better. You might be a little better person. You might be a little worse person. But it's all relative, because it's a sliding scale in humanity. What's considered righteous and what's, you know, all of that. So since Israel has fallen so far short of all of this, it would appear that God's word, all his promises to Israel, have failed. Well, Paul's first argument is that racial Jews are not regenerate Jews. Do not confuse the two. And so he spends the first 29 verses of this chapter dealing with this, really from the standpoint of God's sovereignty. That God, as the creator of the universe, has the sovereign right to create people as he sees fit, give them life. And then ultimately, if they do not choose to believe in his Son, he will confine them to the lake of fire forever. It's just that simple. And he has the perfect right to do this. He, as the creator, the big argument Paul makes, the one that stands out down through here, is who, on verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? People can take God on if they choose to. Doesn't mean they're going to win. And it certainly doesn't mean they're right. But Paul's whole argument is, who is a human being, the work of God's hands, to question the Creator? He creates us as he sees fit. And creates, again, most people, knowing that they will never have a relationship with him. But that's their choice. They choose not to. And God honors volition. We are strict volitionalists. God honors volition. Your choices will determine your destiny. That is just a simple fact. Good choices lead to good outcomes, generally. Bad choices lead to bad outcomes. So, Israel, at the moment, appears to be largely in unbelief. They are. Has God's plan failed? No. No, because number one, as Paul says, they're not all regenerate Israel. Well, then in verse 30 here now, as he deals with this, he shifts gears now. Verse 29 verses really deal with sovereignty, God's right to do things. Verse 30 shifts now to the human side of this. And Paul never attempts to reconcile the two. God has the sovereign right as creator to do whatever he chooses. And in the eternity past, he decreed history as we see it unfolding now. That doesn't mean everything within that history is necessarily God's directive will. He allows a lot of things that he's not in favor of. But of course, God gets criticized no matter what he does. If he creates people and gives them life, and then they choose not to believe and end up in the lake of fire, they're going to criticize God for that. But that's not his fault. And so God creates people, gives them volition. And Paul never attempts to reconcile the human side of this with the divine side. But they are both there, and they are both true, and they are both consistently happening. So he says, what shall we say then? And then he uses here what we have is a racing analogy, a foot race. The Gentiles who did not pursue or chase after righteousness. Historically, when the Jews got the Mosaic Law, first they were the only nation God favored with this. They had unique revelation from God. The Gentiles typically did not concern themselves with, and a Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. And so they typically did not care about God or his plan and did not pursue a relationship with him. And that's true generally. The pagan cultures around the Jews were shot with, riddled with idol worship and all sorts of deviant practices and all manner of things that are not God's will. So they did not pursue righteousness. They literally, the word here, katalambano, means to overtake and to grab something and make it your own. It can even mean to seize. So in the foot race, they, as it were, they weren't running. Here's the irony. They weren't running, and yet they chased righteousness down. Why? Because righteousness is imputed by faith. It doesn't require works. Paul has argued that so eloquently throughout the first five chapters of Romans. So they got the righteousness which comes by faith. And again, there are two types of righteousness, works righteousness and faith righteousness. Works righteousness will never get the job done because it's not perfect righteousness. But Israel, pursuing the Mosaic law for righteousness, did not attain to that law. In other words, they didn't even catch up to it. Israel is constantly on this treadmill. Anybody under works-oriented salvation is constantly on a treadmill with a little carrot called salvation hanging out here, but you can never get it because you never make any progress. Because you're spiritually dead if you're an unbeliever. And so they didn't even attain to the law. They couldn't even deal with the righteousness of the law because nobody can perfectly obey all of God's laws at all times. And that's just a simple fact. So why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. But they pursued it as though it were by works. So the issue isn't righteousness or getting righteousness. All people need that. Everybody needs righteousness. If you're going to have a relationship with God, that is. But what the issue is how do you go about it? So you have this two fundamental preconceived starting points. One, I can't be good enough to please God, so therefore I'm going to have to rely on the righteousness of another, i.e. Jesus Christ. And the other one is, I'm going to work hard and please God. And guess what? You won't please him because you can't do enough. You can't attain to perfection. And this is where people greatly misunderstand God. Many people just have the idea that if your good works outweigh your bad works, at the end it's going to be like a sliding scale. And, oh, you just made it by 1%. It doesn't work that way. You have to be totally righteous. And that can only come one of two ways. And realistically, it can only come one way because nobody can work enough to be as righteous as God is. And that's the fact. And so he lays a stone. A stone of stumbling here is looked as an impediment on the racetrack that the Jewish runner trips over. Well, who is the stone? It's Jesus himself. He is the Messiah. And he's called a stone that causes stumbling and a rock that causes offense. To the negative, Jesus Christ is an offense. Why would you trust your life to a crucified Jew? Well, first he was resurrected. He wasn't just crucified. That's kind of important. And matter of fact, they're all out celebrating that today with Easter egg hunts. Now, I'm not real clear on what the two are, how they're related. They're not. And so he said, look, there's a stone. Well, he continues on here now in chapter 10 and acknowledges that he wants his nation to be saved. And he prays for them in a national sense. This is way different than praying for individuals. Oh, save Joe Blow. Because God doesn't honor that. God honors volition. And God created Joe Blow with volition. And if he doesn't want to be saved, you can pray for him from now until kingdom come and he won't be saved. You can pray to him for him every day. You can present the gospel to him 50 times a day and he would never accept it. There are people just like that. In fact, that's the vast majority of the human race. They give lip service to God, but they don't really want to study his plan or understand him or do what he says. That doesn't work. So he says they have a zeal for God, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a zeal for God, to be excited about it, to have some ardor, some passion for what you do. But their zeal is not in accordance with knowledge. Zeal without knowledge just becomes stupidity. Because I'm zealous. I want to be a brain surgeon. So I go home and I hang out my deal, brain surgeon, on my door. I spell it S-U-R-G-E-N. And if people come there to let me do brain surgery on them, well, they're not very smart. And so I could have all the zeal in the world for something. I could really want to be, I mean, I remember when I was a kid, I liked playing basketball and I wanted to play ball and I loved it. And, you know, but I was always slower and smaller. And so I had great passion for the game, still loved it. By the way, the Sooners won yesterday, so I was still pretty happy about that. So they're in the Final Four. So, So, but I could have great passion for it, but it didn't make me a great ball player. You know, if you can't handle being crossed, then you're not going to be able to play. If you're going to run around you like you're standing in wet cement, you're not going to be a good ball player. So zeal is a good thing, and we applaud that. But again, zeal has to be tempered according to some knowledge. You have to kind of know about some things. So not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. That's the big deal here. It's a arrogant, works-oriented, I'm going to prove to God I'm righteous, beat my chest and show him how good I am. And that is not how it works. Now that's how many people approach it, but it will not attain to salvation. So they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, and the word telos here has the idea of the finish line in the race metaphor. He's continued this on here. And in the racing metaphor, Christ is the finish line of the Mosaic law. If you want to have righteousness, you have to come to Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way you can get a righteousness that God approves of. So he's the finish line. So once you pass the finish line, obviously you don't keep running. Well, the effort's over. And the irony in all of this, of course, again, is no effort required to be saved. All you got to do is just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You have to accept the tenets of his plan, i.e. that is that when he saves you, he owns you, he redeems you, that makes you his property. Now, we recognize that that analogy of a property or a slave falls short of our true relationship with God. It's much more like being a friend and a member of the family, not a slave. But these analogies are used throughout the scripture, clearly so. So he's the end, he's the finish law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man, and again, this translation is not good in verse 5. The corrected translation is much better. Moses writes about the righteousness that comes from the source of the Mosaic law. And then he writes this, the man who has done them will live by them. But again, as we would like to point out, until you've done them all, you can't be certain that you're going to be alive at the end of it. You can't be sure about heaven. And any sort of religion that offers you the hope of heaven but can't guarantee it is worthless. Because Christianity guarantees people heaven for a relationship with Christ. That's all it takes. And that's what they have. So again, we got quite a ways through this. Actually, we're about to wrap this up here. So the overall context, let's pick up here with point 41, I think. The overall context here seems to indicate that life is a reward for obedience to the commandments of God. And what is clear here and in other Old Testament passages is that blessing is contingent upon obedience. So, however, Paul has already clearly taught that the introduction of the old sin nature and spiritual death made compliance with the particulars of the Mosaic law an impossibility. You can't keep the law all the time. Nobody can be perfect. This is just a simple argument, and you should be able to observe this in the human race. Even if you didn't have the Bible, you should know that people aren't perfect. So the fact, the law is seen to exacerbate the reality of the indwelling old sin nature. That's Romans 5, 19. And here in Romans 5, Paul spends a fair amount of time from verses 12 down through the end of the chapter anyway, contrasting the inordinate impact the two men had on the human race. The first is Adam. Adam plunged the human race into sin. When Adam committed a sin, he
was told, don't eat the fruit of the tree.
Well, he ate it, committed the sin. Then what happened? Well, there was actually a process. Now, it happens very quickly, in a split second. God doesn't require time to do things. But his sin was imputed into his flesh. And this sin rendered this flesh now sinful. Now the flesh is sinful. And out of the sinful flesh comes spiritual death. That's the next thing. So anyone possessing a sin nature, every child that's ever been born with one exception, that was Jesus himself. That was bypassed by the virgin birth. That wasn't done just to be neat or cute or weird. It was done for a reason. And so he didn't have a male father. He had, his father was truly God. And so spiritual death comes out of the sin nature. And everybody who's born with the sin nature, immediately, boom, they're spiritually dead. They have to be. That's the way God does it. And he's fair and he's consistent and it happens for everybody. And so, if you perpetuate that spiritual death past the grave, well, then you enter into eternal death, the second death. Eventually, it's total separation from God. So, spiritual death spread to all men. This is made very clear, actually, back in verse 12. On this account, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. On the basis of which death, that is, all sin. So, the question is, are people sinners because they sin, or do they sin because they're sinners? And the latter is the correct one. They sin because they're sinners. Just like an apple tree produces apples, orange trees produce oranges. Sinners produce sins. And so, these sins come out of this realm of spiritual death, where every unbeliever is born into. And then, of course, God, he talks about this, Paul does here, as through the one man's disobedience. That's Adam's sin, imputed into his flesh, producing the sin nature, spreading to all men. And so God never has to charge you with Adam's crime. And by the way, that would be totally unjust. What kind of judge would do that? Charge an innocent man with a crime he didn't commit. And yet, theologically, people have said this about God. Oh, when Adam sinned, we all shared in that sin. No, we didn't. I wasn't there, were you? Unless you're about roughly 5,900 years old, you weren't there. Because that was about, the dates for Adam are getting close to 6,000 years now. So, no, I wasn't there. But I got a sin nature. I inherited that from my parents. And guess what? That killed me. That's all that I had to have. I didn't have to be charged with a crime I didn't commit. Didn't have to be imputed to my sin nature for it to happen. It's just that it came right out of the spiritual death, comes right out of the sin nature. So through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The many in this context means everybody except for Jesus Christ, actually. But even so, through the obedience of the one being capitalized here because they recognize it's a reference to Christ, the many will be made righteous. Well, this is not the same many. This many is a different group. This many are only those who will accept the terms of salvation. And so, and then in verse 20, the law came in. The Mosaic law came in, and what effect did the law have? It increased the amount of transgression. And why is that? Human nature, under the sin nature, is such that if you tell people not to do something, they're going to do it. And the law just keeps saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Well, I got to do it now. Paul said, because without the law, I wouldn't have really figured out what coveting meant. But the law said, you shall not covet. Well, oh boy, now I got to covet. And that just means to lust after something, to want something. The idea there. So, the transgression, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. What did the law do? The law should have made it plain to everybody. You're not righteous. You fall short of these standards. That's what the law's there for. And then what's the solution? The law says the solution is to believe in Messiah. To trust in Him. So, but where sin increased, the sin nature increased in its production, actually. Grace abounded all the more. And so Paul talks about that in chapter 7 as well. Romans 7, 5. For while we were in the flesh, and this is a technical phrase here for life as an unbeliever. Before salvation, you lived a certain particular lifestyle. Some people who got saved early or young as children, well, they probably weren't too horrible. I mean, what could you do if you're 8? I mean, really. You're not probably going to go out and be a horrific sinner. But for those of us who didn't get saved until later in life, we can argue that yes, this was the way it was. The sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for spiritual death. Spiritual death's here personified, or at least made like a tree in which it bears fruit. And that's the way that goes. And then verses 7 through 10. So then one could make the argument, okay, well, if the law, if the Mosaic law, the law of God, if it increases transgression, if it makes people sin more, well, it doesn't make people sin more, it makes them want to sin more. That's what's the deal. They choose, everybody still has a choice. You don't have to sin, you can choose not to. I mean, you have volition. So one could argue, well, is the law itself sinful? He said, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you will not covet. But then when he observes this in himself, these behaviors, Paul says, what is the root problem of this? And the root problem is the sin nature that indwells every person. Even following salvation, that sin nature is not altered. It is not fixed. It is not eradicated. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin nature, we make him a liar. Because we all have a sin nature. Everybody does. And everybody sins. So is the law sinful? No. But the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the Mosaic law, the sin nature is inoperative. It's not dead in the sense that it doesn't do anything. It's just less operative. It's not stirred up as much. But again, that stirring up of the sin nature comes by telling it, no, 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 you can't do that. And then the sin nature goes, oh, yes, 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 I can. I want to now. For the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, he said, produced in me coveting of every kind. And I was alive once apart from the law. This is Paul the believer now, as he's in fellowship. But then, guess what? He hears this command not to do something. And the sin nature says, ooh, I want to do that. You know. The sin nature became alive and I died. This is temporal death. There are about 8 different kinds of death in the scripture. If you read all of it and you just read physical death, you'll be lost. There's about 8 different kinds of death. So I died. In other words, I got out of fellowship. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For the sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. This is a part of the problem with the sin nature. It's deceitful by its very nature. It lies to you. The sin nature says, if you do this, you'll be happy. Pursue this. This will make you happy. And then let's assume you attain to whatever it is you're after. Are you then happy from then on out? No. And everybody has probably had the experience of going out and you wanted something and you bought some new detail and you were so happy with it. It was so nice. And then 2 weeks later, what? The zeal's gone. The new's worn off. Or a month, no matter how many new cars you buy, the new car smell eventually goes away. And so then the sin nature wants something else because it's convinced that it can make itself happy. It tries to convince the real you it can make you happy, and it cannot. Well, 43, the emphasis here is not so much on the fact that man will live. Back into our Romans 10 passage here. That he will live by that righteousness. He who has done them will live by them. The emphasis is on the fact that the man obeys all the commands and prohibitions found within the Mosaic law by his own efforts and receives life as a reward. And 44, it is very important to note that the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint and Paul both use an aorist participle to describe the action of doing the commandments. And this indicates, grammatically in the Greek, this indicates that the action of the participle, the aorist participle, generally precedes the action of the main verb. Well, the main verb is will live. And so he receives life as a reward. Well, this indicates that the doing must precede the action of the main verb will live. So in a sense, again, how this all works out is you would have to maintain obedience to all the Mosaic law all your life and get to the end of it and never had failed once. And then you would live. Then you would have life. But can anybody do that as a practical matter? The answer is no, they cannot. So therefore, until one has lived his entire life in complete obedience to the details of the Mosaic law or any other standard of righteousness, He cannot be certain of the matter of eternal life. And 46, this is one of the inherent flaws in any system that promotes human works, obedience, and achievements as the means to salvation. There can be no certainty or confidence of a relationship with God during one's lifetime, since one cannot really be evaluated until that life is over. Until you fulfilled it and your life is over, then the judgment. And we know that that's coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Well, 47 here, many interpreters have noticed that the two usages of the pronoun autos, which is actually them. Now, the New American Standard doesn't translate this very well. But here in the corrected translation, you got two usages of them. He who has done them will live by them. Which are both neuter plurals in the Greek, have no antecedent. However, the plurals refer to the specifics of the Mosaic Law, which God referred to in Leviticus as my statutes and my judgments. So 48, the final idea of living by them, should be understood in terms of the individual fulfilling the demands of the law. And you could even translate this. Now, this is not the language of obedience. It's not like hupotasso or some of these other verbs for obedience. But in context here, you're not really doing any disservice to it. The man who has done them will live because he has obeyed them. It's because he's obeyed them that he's going to get life. But again, you can't know that until you get to the end of life and find out if you obeyed them all. And guess what? Then it's too late. So salvation by works never works, to pun a phrase. So 49, some want to apply this verse to Christ, who in his sinless life and victorious death fulfilled the demands of the law and gained a righteous status before God. He always had a righteous status, so that was the issue. He already had spiritual life. He had spiritual life at birth. We do not. And so he maintains that righteous status by remaining completely obedient to God his entire life. And so you have this life of perfect obedience. And that life, that righteousness, can be imputed to you, can be credited to your account without you doing anything. No works are involved. So, again, some want to apply that here to Christ. That's way off the base here because this is not at all what he's talking about. However, the suggestion that Paul desires the reader to interpret his comments in terms of the one man who was compliant with all the righteous demands of the law is to be rejected since it is foreign to the immediate context. This is where they get context. Sometimes interpreters just forget what they're studying and just focus in on one thing. They get tunnel vision, and that's not good. Well, the immediate context here deals with the two ways of pursuing a right standing with God. The law works method, doing things, being obedient, trying to be good, and the faith righteousness approach, which says that I can't ever be good enough to please God, therefore I will rely on Jesus Christ to please God for me. He is my salvation. He is my righteousness. He is, in fact, my peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay, moving on here now, as we continue to plow through this in verse 6, we have this continuing on, but actually there's actually, and I think I pointed this out in the first part of the summary, there, that verse 5 actually begins a new paragraph. That's where the transition break kind of occurs. So verse 6 continues that thought, of what we had in verse 5, practicing righteousness. And so the righteousness, there's two types of righteousness. One by working for it, you become righteous as it were. One by faith. And you are imputed with righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. But, or now is the weak adversative, duh. But, the righteousness, same vocabulary. We haven't seen anything new here. Dikaiosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. The righteousness, which is from the source of faith, literally. You have preposition ek here with the ablative of the word pistis for faith. P-I-S-T-I-S, the Greek word for faith. The righteousness which comes from the source of faith speaks thusly, or as follows. What you have here is speaks is the present indicative of lego, the simple verb to say. Speaks or keeps on speaking. A bit of a perfective use here of the present tense.
Thus is hutos. This means in what way, in what manner. As follows is the way they've translated it here. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say. Negative, weak negative here, may, with the aorist form of lego, ipon, E-I-P-O-N. It's just the same verb, though, actually, just in the aorist. Do not say. Whoops, wrong one there. Do not say in your heart. Preposition N with the locative of the definite article, and then, of course, the Greek term for heart is cardia. No, don't want that. What are we doing here? Yeah, it's supposed to be. Okay, there we go. Cardia, we get our cardiology, cardiac, all that comes from this word. Do not say in your heart, yours is the genitive of possession, sue. Who, interrogative pronoun, tis. Who will ascend. Future deponent indicative of anabino, A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. And actually, this is probably a middle rather than a deponent. And this means to do it for yourself. Who in and of himself can ascend into heaven? Well, none of us can. You're physically stuck here on planet Earth. Nobody can leave here and go to heaven just arbitrarily in their physical body. Who will ascend into the heaven? Directional preposition ice here plus the accusative of uranos. That means, and actually what he says here is he uses hutos, the near demonstrative pronoun, which means this. This is, and then the to be verb, I mean. This is, or this means, to bring Christ down. To bring Christ down is an infinitive, aorist active infinitive of katago. K-A-T-A-G-O. This literally means to go down. Kata has the idea spatially of down. Nine times this word's used, literally to lead or bring down. The infinitive here is probably epexegetical, that is, it's defining who will ascend into heaven, i.e., this is what you're trying to do. It could be purpose, I mean, also as well, because that would be your purpose, obviously. Or, verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. And what they've done here, they put in parentheses these two qualifying phrases that Paul introduces with hutos aimi, that this is, or this means. Or is the conjunction A, just looks like that in the Greek, it's just an E. Or who, again, interrogative pronoun tis, will descend, is the opposite of anabino. This is katabino, and it means exactly that, to go down, to descend, from a higher place, literally, to a lower one. Who will descend into, again, directional preposition ice, with the definite article, and then abusos. A-B-U-S-S-O-S. Nine times this word is used, it means very deep space, depth, or abyss. This is the place associated with the dead and demonic spirits. There are, in fact, three compartments in what we call Hades, which is the center of the earth. Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew. There are three compartments. Actually, you have more. You had the paradise part of it, which was where Abraham was. You have paradise. This is where all believers... Now, this is located in the center of the earth. People say, well, I don't understand the science of it. I don't either. I don't have to. If God says it's where it is, and if he put it there, he knows what he's doing. And apparently, there was a part of it down there called the paradise where Abraham stayed and all the other Old Testament saints. And you see this taught in the story of the rich man and Lazarus there in Luke. I believe it's Luke 16. It's Luke 16 or 18, but I think it's 16. And so you had this. Well, this compartment's been cleaned out. With the resurrection of Christ, he took all the souls of all believers to the third heaven when he ascended high. He led captive a host of captives. That captivity was these believers who had been confined there. Then there's a great gulf fixed between them. And then there's a place called torment, which is a little lower down. And this is where all unbelievers go. This is where they're still going, in fact. So the idea that you're taught as a little kid, I mean, I remember this, from Sunday school. I didn't pay any attention or learn anything, but I do remember it. And, you know, the general consensus was that heaven was up and hell was down. And the Bible confirms this. This is indeed the way it is. And so in torment, this is where all unbelievers reside, in the abyss. And then there's a lower part of this place called Tartarus. It's only referenced in a couple of places in the New Testament. And this is where the angels from Genesis 6 episode, when they infiltrated the human race and started having sex with earthly women and produced this race of sterile but very wicked offspring. They could not procreate. The race would have ended with this. This was one of the attacks on the line of Messiah, was demonic infiltration into the human race. So the angels, they're down there. So this is all, you know, generally speaking, the idea again that heaven is up and hell is down is correct. Now, where the lake of fire is, that we don't know yet. We know it's been created, we just don't know where it is. So who will descend into the abyss? This is, again, Hutas, rather, the near demonstrative. This means. Anago is the other verb here, A-N-A-G-O. Anago means, again, another purpose or exegetical infinitive. This means to bring up, to bring to a higher spot. Who will bring up Christ? Greek Christos means Messiah. Actually, it means anointed. But it's a practical equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. And so who will ascend into heaven or into the abyss? Who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up out from among the dead? Preposition ek plus necros. This word means dead, necrotic. It comes from that, necrophilia. Don't get into that. This word is we get our word, a lot of our words come from this as well. Okay, exposition of these two verses. Point one, although there are some interpreters that believe that verse 6 is a continuation of the thought in verse 5, the weak adversative conjunction "doth" should be understood not as a connective here, but as introducing a contrast. And two, there is no question that the righteousness that comes from the source of the Mosaic law is contrasted by the righteousness that comes from the source of faith. Righteousness is righteousness. But how, the question is, again, the fundamental preconception, how are you going to get it? Are you going to work for it and be good enough to please God? Or are you going to recognize that you can't do that and just accept salvation by faith? So three, it is not the case that two different standards of righteousness are being compared or contrasted. A righteous standing with God is a righteous standing with God. So what are being contrasted are the two potential ways that one might approach the matter if he seeks to attain a right standing with God. One is approached by means of human works and obedience. And by the way, I will reiterate multiple times that anyone that approaches it this way manifests a great arrogance. And this is a fundamental problem within the human race, is the matter of arrogance. It is the pride of doing. The boastful pride of life, it's called. And this was the first sin of Satan, of course, was pride. And he loves it. It plays right into his hand. Because pride will separate people from God faster than about anything else. In James there, chapter 4, it says, God surrounds the proud, the arrogant person, and draws up in battle array. God is against the proud. He doesn't care for this. Because pride essentially rejects grace. And God's plan is grace. And the only system that is compatible with grace. Grace means free, unmerited favor. You don't earn it or deserve it. But God gives it to you anyway. And that's salvation. So grace, and the only system that works with this, is faith. Because anything else, faith is a system of thinking that we all use all the time. People act like, oh, only you Christians exercise faith. Oh, hogwash. You got in your car this morning, you sat down, you didn't check out the seat. You just presumed it would hold. You sat down in this chair. I bet you didn't do a load test on it first. No? No, because you had faith that chair would hold you. You exercise faith all the time. Yeah, when you turn the key over in the ignition or push the button, whatever you do nowadays, you're shocked if it doesn't start. You fully believed it would start. But, you know, we exercise faith all the time. But faith is a system in which the merit lies in the object. The object of faith, Jesus Christ, is the one who has the merit. And this means I don't do anything. I just accept what he's done on my behalf. That's what faith does. And the faith is compatible with grace. Arrogance and works is not. As you can imagine, if you don't earn it or deserve it, the arrogant person believes they deserve salvation. They think God owes them in some way. God doesn't owe any man. If Paul made anything clear there in Romans 9, it was that God doesn't owe anybody. He calls the shots, not us. And some people don't like that, of course. It strikes at human pride. That, what do you mean God runs the universe? Yes, he does. And he runs it in his own way. And part of his running of the universe is to allow every volition to do what it wants to. To not have their priorities straight, to not believe, to not do anything if they don't want to. They don't have to. He'll still give them life. And he still gives them living grace. Like when it rains, when occasionally. It rains on everybody. Doesn't just rain on the good people. Doesn't rain on the righteous, and then the wicked are over there in drought city. It's not like the rainstorm stops in the middle of my street and I get rain and nobody else around me does. Doesn't work that way. So God's good to the human race. He provides for them. But if they don't want to accept his plan by faith, then that's up to them. And he'll let them reject it. Because God is a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on people. If they don't want a relationship with him, he won't have one with them. That's their call. But he does allow them to make the call. So again, there's two ways here you can approach this. And it's either through faith and grace, recognizing that you're not good enough, or it's we go pursue and show God how good you really are. Well, how good are you really? I bet I could follow you around for a day and find a lot wrong with you. And you could do the same for me. Don't think this only works one way. You could probably do the same for me. You can follow me around for one day and say, hey, there's a lot wrong with you. You needed to be saved, didn't you? Yeah. I certainly did. So here, point five now, at the beginning of verse five, Paul uses a literary concept of personification, which is the act of attributing human qualities, characteristics, or actions to a thing or concept. And he writes about this in verse 5. He writes that the man who practices the right... And actually, I think I meant to say that's verse 6. Yeah, the righteousness based on faith speaks. Change that to verse 6. I got the wrong verse in there. And I know we've proofed this multiple times and still missed it, so that's the way it goes. So he uses this concept of personification. The authors of the Bible use personification. And this is one of the things I just find just fascinating. For people, when they want to reject the Bible, they try to reject it on all manner of accounts, all manner of reasons why. Oh, the Bible's not scientific because it talks about the sunrise and sunset. And I'll be darned if every night on the weatherman doesn't say sunset, set. He doesn't say, actually, the earth will be rotating around the sun at such a speed and such a time that the sun will disappear from the horizon at 6:58. He doesn't ever say that. He says sunrise, sunset. And so they want the Bible to be technical and scientific. Well, we don't live our lives like that. I mean, as much as we know, and it's certainly far more advanced technologically than any civilization has ever been on the planet. And there have been some great civilizations. But the fact is, we still talk in these terms. We don't always use scientific language. And so for people to reject the Bible because, oh, it's not scientific. Oh, where it touches on science, however, it is correct. It talks back until, whenever they finally figured out the earth wasn't flat around 1500 or so. Or whenever it was, 1400 AD. But Isaiah talked about the circle of the earth. He talked about it being round. Heck, if they'd have just read the Bible, they would have known the earth wasn't flat. I mean, and who would go out and do that if you really thought that anyway? Who's going to go out in a boat and sail towards the edge? I wouldn't. So no, the Bible doesn't use necessarily scientific language. Well, and it uses these other literary devices too. And this is fine. Any writer does this. This is very common in any type of literature. So they use the authors use personification since it's a more personal way of dealing with the subject at hand. It expresses a relationship, emotion, and intensity in a more profound way than a simple statement of fact. So seven, consistent with the other portions of the Bible. Paul personifies the quality of righteousness, typically, but not exclusively. Activities and concepts that are related to God are often personified. For instance, God's wisdom, Proverbs 1:20. And following. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O stupid ones, will you love being simple-minded? They like to soften this down because they don't like calling people stupid. I get it. But that's what the word means, essentially. How long, O stupid ones, will you love being stupid? Don't you want to learn? Don't you want to live? And wisdom offers life. And how long scoffers delight themselves in scoffing? And how long will fools hate knowledge? Turn at my reproof. Reproof is a term that just simply means to tell someone they're wrong. Turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known. Do you want to know the wisdom of God? The wisdom that literally created everything in this universe? And I keep laughing because every once in a while the scientific community will come out with something, and one of their more, it's not real recent, but one of the things they've now named it's the God particle. What do you mean the God particle? Well, first, they can't understand, even on a molecular level, we understand certain things. We understand, but we don't necessarily understand how they work. I mean, we can talk about an atom, the neutrons, protons, electrons, and all that, but what holds it together? What keeps it from flying apart? And then when you get to the subatomic level, it doesn't operate at all like it should according to our laws of science. And yet, this is actually the material that's holding the entire universe together. That there is, all things are held together by Him. He's created these things to work in a particular way. And I don't really understand how you could look at inanimate creation out there, even if you don't study it on a atomic or subatomic level. But just looking at it, I mean, things work. There's a food chain. The sun is consistent. We live in a consistent world. And all of this is simply because God's made it this way. And people say, well, no, it's all an accident. It was, again, the theory of evolution is one of the worst theories I've ever heard. Because it essentially throws out mathematics, it throws out physics, it throws out logic, and says, well, two nothings got together and became a something one day. Well, how did they do it? And where were these two nothings and where did they come from? They freely acknowledge that there came a point in which all things came into being. They call it the Big Bang, but the reality is God spoke it into existence in a moment of time. And they figured out that this all came into existence in a moment of time. Just like the Bible said it did. But they don't want to accept that then. No, I can't believe that. So again, to be told you're wrong. Zero plus zero never equals one. I know that much. I studied math and I do know that much. Zero plus zero never equals one. And you can't take nothing and multiply it. More nothing. Oh, good. I've multiplied nothingness. Well, I don't think so. Also, chapter 8, verses 1 and following, wisdom is personified. Does not. And why is it put this way? Because wisdom is personified as a woman, it's a female, typically, standing at the corner of the street saying, you want to know God? You want to know God's plan? I can explain it to you. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? At the heights beside the way, when the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates at the opening of the city, wisdom is all around us if we know how to look for it. Wisdom is crying out at the entrance of the door. She cries out, to you, O men, I call. And my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, or stupid ones, understand prudence. And fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things. And the opening of my mouth will reveal right things. And my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. God's word is personified. Point B here, Isaiah 55. Uh, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Here the word's personified as being sent, creating, accomplishing things, doing things. And, of course, again, we hold to the idea that the inherent power within the Word of God is there because of God himself. He has omnipotence at all times. He is supremely strong. The physical creation, God's creation, is personified. Psalm 19, 1 through 5. The title of this is for the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. When properly understood, there's an old book. And I, again, when I tell you about old books and stuff, and you can get them. First, it doesn't mean I endorse everything within it. I read it with a grain of salt. If you read something weird, say, well, that doesn't sound right. Don't assume it's 100% accurate, because nothing really is. But by Bullinger, called The Witness in the Stars. And he points out in this book that the original zodiac declares the entire plan of God from A to Z, that the ancients knew about this. Not horoscope like today, where I read my horoscope so I can find out how to live my life. I would prefer to learn from the Bible how to live my life. You do your horoscope. I think I'm on safer ground there. So, at any rate, the entire Virgo the Virgin, all of this, Sagittarius the Archer, shooting at the fleeing serpent, the whole thing is told up there. And the ancients knew about this. So day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. And so here he says there aren't any real words. You don't hear anything. But the creation testifies to the existence of God. Because you have to start reasoning back. I did this. I remember doing this when I was 4 or 5 or 6 years old, wondering where everything came from. Now, I didn't do anything about it then. I didn't make any changes or anything. Certainly didn't believe. But I had to ask myself, where did I come from? How did I get here? I'm aware that I exist. I think, therefore I am. So how did I come into being? When did this happen? I knew I didn't come. They tell me November 25th, 54. And I was there, but I wasn't conscious of it. And so, again, you have all of this as a witness to God's creation, to the testimony that he's there, he created it, it works, all of this. And the law of cause and effect. You have to be able to reason back with the old deal, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. I can answer it for you. Because Bible God says he created the fowl on such and such day. So, also here now, Isaiah 24, 23. Here personifying, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of the armies will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And what it's saying here again, it personifies these things to say that God's glory is going to far surpass the glory of the physical creation when he begins to manifest it fully. Okay, well, our time is up. We're going to have to go ahead and stop here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here about 5 after.